Well, dear friends, if you would, take your copy of the Word of the Lord and turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. And if you'll indulge me for just a few minutes to explain why it is we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. For the next 2 weeks, we are pausing our study of the Gospel of Luke to think about church officers. And we're going to start as a church next week and then continuing throughout the month of August, opening up nominations for the offices of elder and deacon. And many, I recognize, don't find teaching on church officers to be very exciting. I know that. But scriptural guidance in the selecting of church officers is absolutely crucial to the health of the church. Now, I'm very aware that over the next 2 weeks, as we present truths to help you evaluate officers, both the present officers, including myself, and perhaps any who feel a desire to the office will feel like they are disqualified. I know that going in, there will be guys who think, well, I don't meet the standard. And some may not. But what we must not do is lower the standard. Because there's nothing more dangerous for a church than men who fail to be what Christ says they must be put into leadership. So it's really vital that we consider this subject, because we're directed by God's word and not directed by our feelings or our opinions. You remember in our great doctrine of the church, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the King and head over his church. And he dictates who shall lead in ruling and serving in his church. And you might wonder, as we broach this subject, how exactly does Jesus mark out his men to serve him in this way? Well, the Lord Jesus gifts men. He equips them with the necessary spiritual gifts and the requisite gifts of character to lead God's people. But not only that, and this is often the thing that's neglected, part of the process of putting men in office or electing them to be elder or deacon is that King Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, enables God's people, that's us, to discern whom Jesus has fitted for office. Thankfully, the Lord does not leave us to fly blind in the choosing of officers. He gives qualifications that men must be. And so often churches get into trouble because they look at a man and they think, well, he comes to church regularly. He seems to know a few things doctrinally. I guess he'll do. Think of that like choosing a spouse. He's kind of cute. She's sort of pretty, not too bad on the eyes. She knows a few things. He might have an awareness of some stuff. I guess he or she will do. I hope that is not how you approach getting married. That is not how we should approach the issue of discerning whom Christ has called to serve in his church. The Bible, specifically 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, gives us a list of musts. The elder or overseer must be this and this and this, above reproach. He must be a one-woman man. He must be self-controlled and so forth. The deacon likewise must be blameless, dignified, not double-tongued or greedy. Now, we have made a booklet available for you to study that, again, you can pick up on the table in the narthex that walks through all of those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. So you can see if a man is what Christ says he must be, not perfectly, because only Jesus is perfect, but he really has that qualification. But then in addition to ticking boxes of what a man must be, there's also the matter of the heart. You remember the Lord himself, as he tells the prophet Samuel, man looks to the outward appearance, but the Lord looks to the heart. What does the heart of a shepherd look like? What does the heart of a servant, a deacon, look like? Are these Christ-like, compassionate men who sacrifice and labor for the welfare of the church? Well, those are the matters that I want us to consider together, both this morning and next week. This morning, I want us to look at the Apostle Paul as he speaks of his heart and life and ministry to the Corinthians. Now, hopefully you've already made your way to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And what we're going to do is I'm going to pray and I'm going to read verses 3 through 13. Now, let me pray for us that we might understand God's word. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would be with us as we come to study your holy word. And we pray that you would take the truths of your word and seal them to our hearts, that you would give us an ability to understand, and that you would lead us to exercise discernment as the people of God, that we would all grow in likeness unto Jesus Christ, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of the holy word of the living God? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. Paul writes, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." Well, this is God's word, and may he bless it to our hearts. Brethren, please be seated. As the Apostle Paul speaks of his ministry to the Corinthians, they are a people ready to write Paul off because he wasn't strikingly eloquent, a flowery speaker by the standards of the time. He wasn't a guy with a big personality and a smile like a million bucks. Paul was physically weak, beaten down by suffering. He wasn't strikingly handsome or a smooth orator. He didn't captivate people with manipulative stories or emotional appeals. He spoke the truth powerfully and firmly, but much more interested in content, in doctrinal precision, than being funny or pithy or shallow. Paul was earnest, serious, and direct as he explained the Bible and applied the Bible. And the Corinthians found him, frankly, less than entertaining. He was a little dull. He was boring and unimpressive. That's how they talk about the Apostle Paul if you keep reading this book. But Paul, in the text before us, challenges their misguided thoughts about leadership. They wanted a flashy, flowery, physically polished guy who talked to them. But Paul instead lays out what a true servant of God looks like. And the section that we have read comes on the heels of Paul pleading for people to be reconciled to God. You can see it if you look back at chapter 5 at the end. God in Jesus is the great reconciler, and he has made Jesus to be sin for us on the cross so that we who believe might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And Paul's task is to preach this message about Jesus Christ, because Christ is the only safety for the sinner. And Christ has to be received by faith. No hope without Jesus. Well, Paul is an ambassador for the Lord, and he's appealing to souls to come unto Christ and to be reconciled immediately. Now, most of the people to whom Paul is writing have claimed that they trust in Jesus. But the message of power and peace, they don't think squares with Paul's life of suffering and weakness. So they reject him. Well, Paul therefore explains in detail what authentic, commendable ministry is. And he gives 28 descriptives of it. Now, this will not be a 28-point sermon. It could be, but I'm exercising some restraint and trying to give you the big shape with five overall things the Apostle Paul is putting before us. Before I get to the five, notice at the start in verse 3, Paul says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault will be found with our ministry." As Paul had already told them in 1 Corinthians 11, he aims to give no offense to Jew or to Greek. The gospel itself is offensive because the gospel tells a man, you're dead in sin and you're going to eternal judgment. That is not a very comforting message. There's bad news to communicate. The gospel slays a man's pride. The gospel tells a man he's dead without Christ. But Paul labors not to be offensive in himself. He doesn't want to be crass in his speech. He doesn't want to ignore customs that are important to Jews or be overly scrupulous with respect to the Greeks. He doesn't want to be aloof or inattentive. He isn't living his life by his own agenda or doing what's comfortable to him. Rather, Paul understands that he's a servant of God, verse 4. His whole life is focused on serving the Lord. And that, brethren, is the overarching criteria of what a shepherd, an elder, is called to be. His heart is, first of all, devoted to Jesus in service. And therefore, he does not live for himself. That's what a shepherd looks like. A shepherd strives to serve, to nourish and protect the people of God. He doesn't want to get in the way of his own ministry. But specifically, how does the man of God commend himself? How does he show that he is a true servant of Christ, a real shepherd? Well, five ways that I want you to think about with me. First, a man of endurance. He commends himself by being a man of endurance. Jesus, you remember, told the apostles in John 16, in the world, you will have tribulation. Trouble is normal for the Christian, and specifically the servant of Christ. And for Paul, we see a blizzard of troubles. He gives you three trios of difficulties. There have been general troubles, verse 4, afflictions, hardships, calamities. These are summarizing words of distress while you feel like you're being squeezed or pressed down or the waves of trouble are coming up over you as you try to serve Christ in a hostile world with wickedness all around you. And then there are specific troubles that have come upon Paul as men resist the gospel that he preaches. Verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, riots. Paul will elaborate on this a little bit in 2 Corinthians 11, how he was whipped 5 times, how he was beaten with rods 3 times. He faced imprisonments. We know about one in Philippi, another one in Ephesus. The people of Ephesus, those in the idol-making industry, rioted about Paul and what he was doing. And then finally, there were troubles faced in simply doing ministry. Verse 5 again. Labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Paul toiled to minister. He tossed and turned over struggles in the church, or he went without sleep to encourage souls. Paul skipped meals. He denied himself to be available for God's people. And the key idea through all of these things, general troubles, physical persecution, ministerial sacrifice, is that Paul, verse 4, commended himself by great endurance. He stayed the course. When trouble came and when men made life difficult for him, when ministry required self-denial of him, he endured. He never quit preaching and never stopped serving souls. He was like Jesus in this way. Paul has a shepherd's heart. He has a vigilance to teach, to fight off the wolves, to face hardship in standing for truth, and to comfort the lowly and needy people of God, so that week after week after week, through dangers, toils, and snares, Paul stays at the work. He doesn't shrink back. He doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't find an easier job to do. And let me tell you, as an elder for a long time, there are many other jobs that are easier. And if you aspire to this office, you need to know that. This is hard work for all kinds of reasons that the people may never know. They may never understand how hard it is. But clearly, as you read the life of the Apostle Paul, this is really hard. And yet he endures it. Well, this, beloved, is what a shepherd, a gifted elder, is like. He faces trouble in a hostile world. He's willing to get criticized and attacked for principled, Christ-committed stances. And he sacrifices to serve the people of God, and he keeps at it. He keeps preparing to teach. He keeps taking time to counsel people. He keeps listening. He keeps inquiring of your soul. It's not easy, but he hangs on to Jesus and he presses on because he just can't stop promoting truth and caring for souls and giving his life to help the people of God experience joy and peace and security in their heart because of what Christ has done. Now, when you think about men gifted in grace to be an elder, you should look for a man who is steadfast through trouble, who holds the line of gospel truth, who clearly gives of himself his time, his energy, his resources, that he might help the people of God, even if hardship comes upon him. Do you see a selfless man, a man like Jesus, who keeps spending and being spent? Do you see a man willing to face the world's scorn in commitment to Jesus Christ? Do you see a man who speaks the truth again and again and again? He doesn't compromise, but he's eager to love God's people as he himself is afflicted and as they are afflicted. So he bears with other sufferings. He's ready to toil, which is a word that means to labor unto exhaustion, that he might strengthen the people of God. That is what a shepherd does. A shepherd is always watching, always caring, always at the task with endurance. He may be weary in the work. I guarantee he will be weary in the work, but he's not weary of the work. He clings to Jesus and he perseveres. Dear friends, we all need an example of steadfastness. And the shepherd is to lead the saints in staying the course. He's a steady, servant-hearted man. Do you see that kind of man? Secondly, how does he commend himself? Well, he's a spirit-filled man. Verse 6. In this next grouping of words, Paul is referring to inner graces, which empower endurance. The servant of God commends himself, verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, or we might translate love without hypocrisy. Now, you might wonder, if you're thinking deeply here, why is the Holy Spirit tossed in the middle of this list of qualities? Well, note the words surrounding the Holy Spirit: patience, kindness, and love. Where have you heard those words in connection with the Holy Spirit before? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth. Or 1 Corinthians 13, Paul was explaining a more excellent way which evidences true spirituality, and then he tells you what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind, or better, love is constantly exercising forbearance, and love is constantly doing kindness. What Paul is saying in this whole section is the servant of God commends himself by the clear marks of a spirit-filled life. How do you know a man is filled with the Spirit? Boy, we could really take off on that question, couldn't we? It's an intriguing question. It's an intriguing question to the Corinthians and to many in the church today. Is an elder shown to be Spirit-filled because he has attention-grabbing gifts? Because he has great outward eloquence in his teaching? Is a man Spirit-filled because he can slice you up with the truth and demolish your bad arguments? No, no, no. A man may have incredible apparent giftedness in speech and be a moral wretch. Judas comes to mind. A man may be tenacious in his endurance, you know, the tight-jawed, fierce and unyielding, but he's an angry jerk who tramples people and lashes out in rash speech and careless living. Christianity is not about white-knuckled endurance. We're all called to endure, but not that kind of endurance. It's not just being a white-knuckled, enduring truth warrior. Those who can speak the truth, but they can never seem to do it in love. No, a Spirit-filled man shows love and shows wisdom and shows humility and shows forbearance and exercises gentleness while being steadfast. You see, a true Spirit-filled man is known by his, what did Jesus tell you, Matthew 7? You shall know them by their fruits. Namely, you shall see in this person Christ-like character. It's not just about what he says. It's about how he lives. The true shepherd pursues purity. All of us this morning are called to purity. You can't say, well, you know, that's just for the officers. They're supposed to be pure, but I can live however I want. No. Jesus calls us all to holiness. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. That's not the gospel according to David. That is Hebrews chapter 12. No one shall see the Lord without holiness. Every Christian must be pure, but the shepherd has to lead in purity. He's also knowledgeable. Now, this is not just knowledgeable of history and ethical battles and theological controversy. He's knowledgeable of God so that he knows God's word. He's able to teach the word and apply the word and effectively communicate the truth of the word and do that while loving God's people. He's not a proud talker spouting off everything that he knows. He speaks to help souls. What he knows, he aims to do. We have a little saying about that, practicing what you preach. That's a very convicting thing for the preacher. But it's a convicting thing for every one of us, because no one can point out hypocrisy like your children, right? Purity is to accompany the knowledge. That's the point. Not perfectly. There is no man who's perfect, save Jesus. But he's really to have this sense of purity. Well, beloved, do you see a man like this? Is it clear to you, not that there are men among us who can argue for sound doctrine, I hope there are a lot of men who can argue for sound doctrine, but who can contend for the truth with patience, who can kindly instruct, who can lovingly lead others to know the truth and walk by the truth? Paul loves people. His knowledge is vast, but it's not a source of pride or showing off to him like the Corinthians want. They want a show off. They want an orator who can display his intellectual brilliance. That's not what it's about for Paul. Paul is pouring into the lives of others with patience, with pure motives to do them good. Well, do you see a man who has these kinds of graces? Giftedness in speech is not preeminent. Spirit-filled character is. When y'all go home and read the qualifications, when you walk through our little pamphlet, which I hope you will take the time to do, you will quickly discover that, particularly when we're talking about elder, there's one gift explicitly stated. One. Apt to teach. Or as Titus puts it, he can exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then there are about 20-something qualities of character. Those are preeminent. Do you see a man like that? A Spirit-filled man. What does the Spirit Himself do? He takes what's Christ and He makes it known to us to lead us into the truth of conformity to Christ. That's the kind of man you're looking for. Third, a man of truth and righteousness. Now, Paul gets into the giftedness of the shepherd here. He's a man, verse 7, who commends himself in ministry by truthful speech. By truthful speech. Try not to be distracted by the honking sound. By truthful speech. Now, this could mean that he has integrity in his words, that he communicates without flattery or falsehood. That's possible. It's one way to translate the phrase. Most other translations actually read here, he commends himself by the word of truth. That is the message or the proclamation of the truth. Elsewhere, Paul uses the phrase, the word of truth, to speak of the gospel itself. I'll give you one example. He tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. If a man is to commend himself in ministry, care with the sacred word is vital. You can't commend yourself in ministry if you're sloppy in handling scripture. It must be evident that the shepherd speaks the truth. That is, God's gospel and not his own subjective ideas and not his own feelings and not the whims of culture. A shepherd of God strives by an open statement of the truth to commend himself to other men's conscience. So he doesn't twist the word. He isn't loose with doctrine or loose with ethics. You don't want a leader who has a nonchalant attitude about sound doctrine or living by the word of God. You want a man who loves the truth and conveys the truth. Because, James 1:18, God brought us forth, or caused us to be born again, by the word of truth. And it's that same word of truth through which we're being sanctified, John 17. If a man can't understand the truth, convey the truth, walk by the truth, then he's not a shepherd. And then Paul adds to this word of truth, verse 7, the power of God. Now, Paul talks a good bit about power to the Corinthians because they're looking for outward expressions of power. And he tells them, after he tells them, 1 Corinthians 2, my message, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. That's what I was about. And he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Already the Corinthians are turned off. We don't want a weak, fearful guy who's trembling when he gets into the pulpit. And Paul says, my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now, Paul is explaining in his ministry, I never sought to wow people. I'm not a showman. There's so much of that going on in the church today where it's a show. It's aiming to captivate you with externals. That is not how the Apostle Paul communicated. Nor Jesus, by the way, who also, according to Isaiah 53, was not easy on the eyes. He wasn't much to look at. He had no beauty or majesty that we should be drawn to him. Paul, likewise, he was frail. He's battling fear. He knows he's inadequate for the task of teaching and preaching. But he proclaims Christ, and as he unfolds biblical doctrine and gospel living, the Spirit takes his weak words and uses them to save souls and sanctify the saints. You see, a shepherd doesn't just have some ability to speak. It's clear that fruit comes from his speaking. Now, how do we evaluate this in the life of the church? Well, think about it this way. Are there men among us, potential elders, whom you know are able to give you sound counsel? They're able to tell you the truths of the Word of God that comfort you. They're able to help you combat your fears, your pride, your unbelief. All of us are called, according to Hebrews 3, to encourage one another. We're commanded to do this. But there is a particular skill and power by the Spirit in a man who's called to be an elder. Do you see that he frequently has timely words? That he can take the truth and he can apply it to your situation so that you're comforted and fortified and assured in the faith. Is there a power about this guy in his admonitions and his cautions? Is there a man, currently not an elder, whom you know you would seek out for counsel? Because you know he grasps the truth. It's obvious that power attends, spiritual power, to his words. That's how Jesus is marking out a shepherd. He can handle the word and help your soul. And then this skill with scripture must be accompanied in the verse 7 with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. Most of us, when we hear the phrase weapons of righteousness, we're immediately thinking of Ephesians 6. And it may be that there's an illusion. The believer, you know, is fitted with the armor of God, defensive weapons, and he has offensive weapons, the word of God, and prayer. But it's more likely the connection here is Romans 6:13, because Paul uses exactly the same language. In Romans 6, Paul is arguing that the believer must live as one dead to sin. Master sin is no longer our master as the Christian. And we must not let master sin come and try to reign in us anymore. Don't let him take control of you so that you obey him and follow lust. Paul then says, and listen carefully, Romans 6:13, do not present your members, the idea here would be the parts of your body, your mind, etc. Don't present your members to sin as literally weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members, your body, all that you are, present them as literally weapons of righteousness. Same language Paul's using in our text. Paul is saying the weapons of the servant of God consist chiefly in righteousness for every situation. The shepherd of God's people is a righteous man, a man who speaks the truth and walks in the truth. And so by righteous living, he's ready for spiritual conflict wherever it would present itself. Now, this righteousness obviously means the man can wield the sword of the Spirit, the man prays. But righteousness is the whole way of his life. It's a famous preacher, Robert Murray McShane, in the 19th century, who said this: a holy minister is an awful weapon, we would say. A holy minister is an awesome weapon in the hand of God. McShane also said, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. That's what they need. Someone who can lead them. Someone who can handle the truth, but it's obvious in his life that as spiritual warfare rages, he fights with righteousness. He's a godly man. He lives by Jesus' standard. Well, do you see a man like that? Not a perfect man, but a man who can teach, who is also upright, who pursues holiness, who fights with the world, the flesh, and the devil with spiritual weapons. Is the man of God's life spiritually focused? Is he engaged in striving for godliness? And how do you see that? Well, does he show up when it's time to worship? That's one way to see it. Is he praising the Lord? Is his heart erupting in blessing to the Lord our God? Is there eagerness to fellowship with you, to know you, to love you, to direct you? Now, I know many will say, this sounds like an unattainable standard. We're not looking for Jesus and Paul, because we mere peons can't rise up to that level. I want to just remind you all of what the Bible says, brethren. Not only are we saved by grace, we're being trained by grace to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. We're all called to righteousness. None of us are perfect. And Paul tells the Philippians in Philippians 3, he's not perfect either. I'm not perfect, but I'm setting my eye on the prize. I'm battling to walk in the truth. That is what a shepherd does. He's skilled with the truth. And he's able to use the truth to help you while he also models godly living in a hostile world? Do you see a man like that who fights to live for Christ? Do you see a man who's sincere in battling sin, who grieves his own failings? He's not trying to hide the fact that he's a sinner. He grieves his own failings, but he wants to be a model of integrity. God's people need not just people or leaders who can tell you the truth like a drill sergeant barking orders at you. God's people need a man, a shepherd, who says, follow me as I follow Christ. That's what Paul says. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. May God give us men like that. Fourthly, a spiritually minded man. Paul concludes his 28-point list with 7 paradoxes. And it sounds really depressing if you read the first statements. Verse 8. We are treated as imposters, as unknown, as dying, as punished, as sorrowful, as poor, as having nothing. Well, that's the way that the world, and maybe even some worldlings in the church, see Paul. His gospel seems fraudulent. Can't trust the guy who's preaching in the resurrection from the dead, or who serves you for nothing. The guy doesn't even want to get paid. He's weird. Don't follow him. His credentials are totally bogus. He didn't really see Jesus, because if he did, he would be powerful, and here he is so weak. He's punished. He's a sad, pathetic man. And then Paul overturns all these mischaracterizations with spiritual truth. Yes, the servant of God may be mocked as a phony, but God knows he's sincere. He may be scum to the world, but he's known and loved by the Lord. He may face suffering in this wicked world, but he isn't dead yet. So he keeps preaching the truth. He may be grieved by the wickedness that's around him, and he may have real sorrow. He may really cry. He may really be burdened, but nothing can extinguish his joy in Jesus, because he has peace with God. Some of you need to understand this balance. We're not smiling all the time. I know there are some folks, and there's a famous guy who looks like a dentist on a book. I've mentioned his name too many times, who makes it sound like we should be smiling all the time. That's not how the Apostle Paul says it. He's always sorrowful while always rejoicing. Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This world is hard, and it brings suffering. The shepherd knows that, but the shepherd yet rejoices in the Lord. And the shepherd may not have all the things that the fleshly people think are valuable, rubbing shoulders with the rich and famous, but in Christ he possesses everything. All things are mine as a co-heir in Jesus. So he isn't caught up in being covetous or money-loving or a pleasure-seeking life. He looks to be spiritually minded. Just as Moses counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the wealth of Egypt, the man of God sees, if I have Jesus, I have all I need. Well, are there men like this among us who have a spiritual mindedness? They're not captivated by what glitters in the world. They're enamored with Christ, and because Jesus is sweet to their soul, they serve Jesus Christ. They love Christ's people. How can you tell this? You can hear it in their conversation. Don't we talk about what we love? Is there a talk about the Lord? Do you hear it? All of us are to be spiritually minded like this. None of us are to seek the prosperity of the world. How did Jesus put it to us about what we're supposed to seek? Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Well, is that all of our pursuit? But while we're all to have that mindset, the shepherds have to lead us in it. Otherwise, they're like the Pharisees, the blind leading the blind. We don't want to choose blind men, men smitten with sensual pleasure. We want to choose men who count all as loss to follow Christ. Finally, your favorite part of the sermon, finally, a man with a loving heart. Verses 11 and 12. Paul closes this section appealing to his critics in Corinth. He tells them, verse 11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. The Corinthians have been a contentious people, quickly rejecting Paul, challenging his teaching, withdrawing from his leadership. And how has Paul responded to that? Here's the great test of a shepherd. The temptation is to hate those who hate you, to cut yourself off from those who criticize you, to shrink back in interaction and affection with those who resist you. Paul does not do that. He speaks openly. He's been transparent about his inner motivations, his sufferings and weaknesses. He's not trying to hide from this people. He says, our heart is wide open. In other words, just like Jesus kept appealing to the Pharisees and wept over Jerusalem and had compassion on people who are like sheep without a shepherd, who still don't believe in him, and like Jesus loved the rich young ruler when he left. Mark points that out, and he loved him. This guy who doesn't understand the holiness of God and doesn't understand his own sin and clearly doesn't know why Christ came. In the same vein, Paul also loves the difficult, taxing, and critical people. My heart is laid open. I'm not faking affection. He has a big heart for the good of the people of God. That doesn't mean Paul was never frustrated with these people. I tell you, he was. It doesn't mean that Paul never confronted their sin. He's confronting them right here. He tells these people, oh, you think you're so mature, but let me tell you, I'm having to speak to you as children, as very immature people. That's a very strong rebuke. And yet, through it all, Paul maintains a love for them. That's how a shepherd conducts himself. He loves Christ's people, and it's why he aims to keep enduring and teaching and modeling righteousness. Brethren, do you see a man, this is a really simple qualification, do you see a man who loves Christ's people? You should all think of that, because you can't love Jesus if you don't love what Jesus loved, his people, the church. Don't say Jesus is so important to you if you can't love the people Jesus died and loved to save. That doesn't make any sense. Show your devotion to the people of God. But do you see that stand out in a man through his willingness to serve and teach and visit with you and be hospitable to you and lend his ear to you? He won't cut himself off from you. He won't say, that guy is too much trouble and I refuse to help him. Or that lady is exhausting and I'm not talking to her. Well, you may be trouble and you may be exhausting. But the shepherd will strive to talk to you and love you still, to speak the truth to you. These are the kinds of men that we need as leaders. We need men who model the patience of Christ. And oh, how patient and steadfast in love Jesus is for us. The true shepherd has a big heart after the shepherd, Jesus. And he wants to help you and encourage you and rebuke you if necessary to restore you to a right relationship. So he'll put in the effort, the time to strengthen you on a pilgrim journey to heaven. Beloved, may God give us shepherds like this. May we all pray these graces into our hearts. But may we pray specifically that the Lord would give us Christ-like shepherds to lead us in godliness, because that is what we need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word doesn't leave us to fly blind about the character necessary for a leader, particularly an overseer or elder in your church. Lord, we pray that we would see this and we would pray and ponder and consider what men you might be raising up among us if you've gifted them and graced them. Lord, give us godly leaders and protect our present leadership from stumbling into sin and bringing reproach upon the people of Jesus Christ and Christ himself. But Lord, hear us as we pray over these things and grow us in a love unto Christ altogether. And we pray it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen.